coffee, grab another donut, get that sugar rush before we jump into the message this morning. My name's Keith Reed. For those of you who haven't met me yet, I'm the associate pastor here at Jericho, and Brad and I have been teaming up on this teaching series over the past several weeks, along with Steve Clausen. Several of you would have remembered Steve came to us a couple of times and recited large portions of Mark's gospel in a theatric way, and he's part of the Mark Center out in Abbotsford, and we really appreciated having him out here. He's an expert on the gospel of Mark, and so it's been great over the last number of weeks to take a look at what God has been teaching us through this gospel. And when we began our teaching series on the gospel, we basically said what we want to do over these 7, 8, 9 weeks is we want to look at this gospel from a fresh perspective. And we recognized that during the days of Jesus, he was such a polarizing figure. There were so many people who thought different things about Jesus, and even today we have that same reality where people kind of ask, well, was Jesus a prophet? Was he a good teacher? Was he the Son of God? Some of his reactions to the different situations, what do we make of this? He's unpredictable, or is he just kind of this shy, kind of quiet, nice, meek fellow? And so we've gone into this series kind of asking, well, let's look at Mark's gospel, and basically Mark's gospel alone at these stories, and take a look at who Jesus is. Who is this revolutionary character? And so we've gone through the last number of weeks asking these questions, and we've done our best to look at some of these key stories that we find in Mark's gospel. Stories about Jesus' calling, what he came to earth to do. Stories about his resurrection, why did he have to die, and what is the significance of him rising again? Stories about his response to the arrest and trial that he went through and how he responded to those difficult accusations. We've looked at his understanding of his kingdom, what the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of God is like. And last week we looked at his response to marriage and divorce and what that looks like as well. And what we discovered is that Jesus is this intriguing person, this individual who makes us just ask additional questions and try to figure out, well, who is this individual? What sort of impact does he have on our lives? And we found out that we have the choice to either respond to his message or to ignore it and to reject it. And it's a choice that followers back in his time had to make, and it's a choice that you and I make today. And one of the things that I've really enjoyed about this series is looking at the gospel in a new way. And I think so often we read some stories that we've read several times, and it's easy for us to come to assumptions about what the text means. But going through these messages that Steve and Pastor Brad, and as I prepared them too, just kind of looking at these stories and said, well, what does it mean? What's the point here? What's happening? And a lot of times it can be difficult to understand Scripture. I mean, whether you're reading it on your personal devotions for your own edification, whether you're preparing some sort of 5-minute devotional for your family or at your workplace, a lot of times we'll come to a text that can be difficult to understand. It's just hard to know. Well, what does this text mean? And there's times when I read the Bible and I have no idea what I just read. You know, sometimes you go on autopilot and you're reading it and you think, well, what happened? What does this mean? And it's during times like that I'm extremely thankful for biblical scholars who spend 30 years studying individual books, and they have all these great insights, and they've done all this research. And then there's other times we come across a text that we've seen so many times that when we read it, it's like we turn our minds off. Like the Christmas birth story, maybe the resurrection story, maybe the creation story. We read these stories and we think, oh yeah, I know that. I know the song that goes with that. And we just kind of go on autopilot straight through. And it can be such a challenge sometimes to keep our minds thinking and asking good questions about it. I'm wondering if this is one of those things that keeps us from hearing clearly from God. And one of my favorite authors, his name's Frederick Buechner, he writes about this very thing. I'm going to read just this passage before we get into our message, because I think it's applicable to the story that we're going to look at this morning. And he says, when a minister reads out of the Bible, I'm sure that at least 9 times out of 10, the people who happen to be listening, that would be us, I guess, that happen to be listening at all, hear not what is really being read, but only what they expect to hear read. And I think that what most people expect to hear read from the Bible is an edifying story, an uplifting thought, a moral lesson, something elevating, obvious, and boring. And so that is exactly what they very often do here. Only that is too bad, because if you really listen, and maybe you have to forget that it is the Bible being read and a minister who is reading it, there is no telling what you might hear. It's so easy sometimes to read these stories and we think, oh yeah, I know how this ends up. Oh yeah, I know what this is supposed to mean. And we miss out on maybe the essence of the story or what God wants to tell us at that exact moment. And so probably it's no surprise to you at all that the story today is a familiar story. It's a story that many of us have heard many times. And if you find yourself here at Jericho Ridge today and you haven't been in a church for 10 or 15 years, I'm guessing you know this story. You probably know this story better than maybe some people here in the church today. It's the story about Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it, clearing it out, dumping over tables and throwing out the cash boxes and animals and doves all flying all over the place. And we have this image of what this story looks like. We have this perception of what the story means and what it means for our lives and what Jesus did and who the bad people were and why it served them right. But I wonder if maybe today we can look at it with new eyes and listen with new ears and find out what God has for us in store for today. And this is the counter image of Jesus that we've talked about throughout our series. This is Jesus with passionate anger, with frustration, with action, maybe even with violence that goes against this kind of shy, meek Jesus who loves to put sheep on his back and doesn't want to get his sandals dirty and who would rather just avoid any sort of difficult conversation. This is the revolutionary Jesus that we've been talking about throughout Mark's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open it up to the Gospel of Mark. This is our final message in our teaching series. And I want to begin the story by looking at the backstory. You know, so many times we read these stories in isolation of each other, and Mark does this very often. He just jumps from story to story with no sort of transition statements. But in this story, we have a small backstory that's going to help us get a better understanding of what is going on in this gospel account. So we're going to begin in verse 11 of chapter 11 in the gospel according to Mark. And it begins this way. Mark says, and this, actually, before we get into it, this is right after the entry into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. And this, on our church calendar, happens one week prior to Easter. And if you remember, this is when Jesus goes into the city and the people are shouting Hosanna and glory to the highest, and they're putting their coats on the ground and palm trees, and Jesus is being exalted. And it goes right from this celebration to this verse. It's a very quick transition. And it goes into verse 11, and it simply says, so Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. And then he returned to Bethany with his 12 disciples. That's it. Now, it's a quick little turnaround there. We go from this exuberant celebration. Jesus is here. He's here in Jerusalem. And Jesus, he goes to the temple. And it says he looked carefully. He examines the temple. He looks carefully, but he looked at his watch. Maybe he looked at the sundial. And he said, well, it's a little bit late in the day. And so let's go back to Bethany where we're currently spending the night. And we'll come back tomorrow. That's how it starts. But this is the weird thing. We jump back into the very next verse, and it almost seems like Mark's forgotten what he's talking about because he has another story before we talk about the temple. This is a really, really odd account. This has always bothered me. This is verse 12. The next morning, so next day, all right, as they were leaving Bethany, this is Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was hungry, okay? He's hungry. And he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves, because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. Now, this is really weird, especially for someone like me, because I love trees. I mean, what? It's not even the season for figs. It's not the season for fruit. And Jesus sees this tree, and he's upset because he's hungry, I guess. And he curses it. May fruit never come out of you again. And he walks off, and the disciples hear him. And if I was a disciple at that point, I'd probably be thinking, what is wrong with this guy? Like, is he really agitated? Is he angry? Does he not like fig trees, and he prefers Japanese maple or cactus? Like, what is going on with Jesus in this illustration? Well, I think part of us have to read it through the lens of knowing who Jesus is in other accounts of Scripture. And we know that Jesus isn't this vindictive, angry, curse-driven person. Like, this isn't the thing that he likes to do every day, is when he sees things and he, you know, is a bit frustrated by it, he just decides to curse it and destroy it and move on out. Like, this isn't the image that we have in the scriptures of who Jesus is. I think part of our understanding, too, is how this scene plays out. And as I was reading up on this through some commentaries, a number of scholars who they have more years experience than I do have years on earth, they gave some great insight to this. And they said, well, if you look in the original writing of this, it almost seems like the way that it's written in our Bibles now is a little bit mixed up. Because we read it, and it seems like Jesus is cursing this tree, and it has no fruit, even though it wasn't the season for it. And what the scholar suggested is it's almost like an addendum to understanding what was going on at that time. So he says it's easier if you read it this way and say, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if, contrary to all expectation, since it was not the season for figs, there would be any fruit on it. But sure enough, there were only leaves. And this makes a little bit more sense. So we have Jesus, and we have to remember what happened first. He goes to the temple the day before, and he's looking, he's inspecting to see what's going on. And the very next day, he's walking, and he sees a fig tree from a distance, and he walks over, and he looks, and he inspects it, thinking in his mind, this is a fig tree. And you know what? It isn't the season for figs, but just to make sure, I'm going to inspect it and see if there's any fruit on it. And the conclusion he comes to is, you know what? No fruit, just leaves. No fruit, just leaves. From a distance, there was a lot of green. I thought maybe there might be fruit. And going over and looking at it a little bit closer, examining it, judging it, I see that really there is no fruit at all. And what we see is actually Jesus uses this event, this fig tree, he uses it as a symbol for what's going to happen. If it was a literary work, we would say this is the foreshadowing of what's going to happen. There's a little bit of a prediction of what's about to happen. And Jesus uses this instance, and Mark uses this instance in his gospel, to give us an idea of what's about to happen as Jesus enters the temple. And so he does it. He approaches the temple, this very place that he examined the day before, and now he has a careful inspection of it, just as he did with this fig tree. And so in verse 15, this is what we read. We read that when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He stopped everyone from carrying merchandise through the temple doors. And really, this is just a very short story. We're only talking about 4 verses or so that this whole story of Jesus cleansing the temple is here, but there's a lot of activity going on. We see a Jesus who's passionately taking action and taking a stand for what he sees. And we should talk a little bit about what exactly is happening, because there's a lot of words there, and there's a lot of animals, and there's a lot of tradition in the Jewish law that we're really not all that familiar with. And one thing we see is that there's the selling of animals for sacrifices. Now, in the Jewish system, that is how people were cleansed from their sins, from their misdoings. They took an animal. The animal had to be cleansed and pured, and it represented that individual. And they would kill and sacrifice that animal, be the shedding of blood, and that would be the purification for that individual's sins. And so what's happening in the temple is there's animals being sold. Now, it may sound a bit odd, but it was actually a bit of a helpful thing, because when out-of-towners came to Jerusalem, because the temple was just there in Jerusalem, so we'd have travelers who would come into Jerusalem, and a lot of them, they didn't own animals, or it didn't make sense to grab an ox and tow it all the way across the country just to sacrifice it. So they would come into the temple, and there would be animals available for them to purchase. It seems like a pretty helpful thing. But here's the challenge. The dark side to this is that they could really be charged anything, right? I mean, the priests here and the people in charge, the religious authorities here in the temple, they could really mark up the animals as high as they wished. And the other thing that they could do is they could take, if they chose to bring an animal of some sorts, they could look at their animals and they could determine whether or not it was going to be suitable for a sacrifice. So imagine you do own, let's say you own a goat and you're bringing your goat for sacrifice. I actually don't even know if that's a suitable sacrifice, but we'll just pretend here. And you take your whole family to the temple and you bring your goat and they say, nope, sorry, that's not a suitable one but you can purchase this one at, you know, 10 times the rate. And you think, well, this is my best goat. I've made this big journey here, and now this is the injustice that I receive. So this is part of what's going on. We have selling animals for sacrifices. And we also see that we have doves as he's driving out these money changers. Doves are flying off in the scene. And as we remember back in our Christmas story, because this is what Mary and Joseph had as a sacrifice, doves were the sacrifice of those who were poor. If you couldn't afford cattle, then it was appropriate to sacrifice doves. And so we see that these money changers, these sellers of animals, are taking advantage of even the lowest class, those who cannot afford anything, and they're gouging them with these prices. And secondly, we see that we have money changers here as well. And these money changers, they are, again, perhaps providing some sort of help. They're doing currency exchange from Roman dollars into the temple coinage that they were using. But again, there's exchange rates. And as Canadians and Americans going across the border, we know that some credit cards and some businesses and some banks will gouge you, and others will give you a fair rate. And what we can assume here from Jesus' action is these individuals who are giving exchange rates are not doing a fair job of it. They are taking advantage of the system because these people, this is kind of their only option to receive the purification for their sins. And so they're price gouging. And so we get the sense that here in this temple, here in this holy consecrated place, the representation of God's very presence, where worship and confession and sacrifices are happening, instead we have injustice. We have opportunistic greed. We have a free enterprise system. We have profits abounding. And Jesus is displeased. And we see that if there is worship, if there is worship of some sort, if there is prayer and a contrite heart and celebration of joy for what God is doing in individual people's lives, it's completely overshadowed by this other system of greed that's going on. Or perhaps it doesn't even exist at all. And so Jesus participates in this public demonstration. He flips over tables, coins are strewn about, we have animals, you know, running mayhem, and you got to visualize what this looks like. I mean, you're here at the temple, and this is just your system, this is just what you're used to, and you see this guy who you may recognize as Jesus, or maybe you don't, and you got to think, this guy's nuts. Like, we got coins flying all over the place, and animals mooing and roaring and cawing, and they're making a beeline everywhere. What in the world is going on? What is happening? And then Jesus says these words, and this is the justification for his actions. This is why he has decided to react in this way. And this is really the key point of the message today. This is verse 17. Jesus says, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." We have a prayer of all nations. That's our ideal here. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Now, Jesus, as he often does, these aren't his own words. He quotes it from two different prophets. And as you remember in the Old Testament, prophets are these men of God, women of God, at times when he calls a prophetess. And they are people who will speak the word of God to God's people and redirect them back in the path that they should be going. And so Jesus calls back on days of prophecy, and he looks back at what Isaiah said, and he looks back at what Jeremiah says to give a reason for what he is doing. And if you have your Bibles and if you're interested in this, you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 56, because this is where he gets this idea from. Isaiah chapter 56. If you don't have your Bibles, just stay with me and you'll be able to follow along quite easily. What we see here is a vision of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah is speaking to his people. And what he's talking about is he's talking about this ideal of what the temple, what God's presence is going to be like someday. At that very moment, the temple is reserved for the holiest of holy people, the priests within God's presence. And we have Jews who are only acceptable to come into that place. And God is saying through his prophet, this is actually what's going to happen at some time. At the end times, we're going to have a place for all people. And he says that their sacrifices and the burnt offerings, it's not just going to be accepted by the Jewish people. It's going to be accepted by Gentiles. It's going to be accepted by foreign people and different nations. It's going to be accepted by women and men. Everyone, it's going to be open. And he says, and this place is going to be called a place of prayer a house of prayer for all nations. This is the vision that's painted out by the Lord through Isaiah. And this is what Jesus says. This is my temple. My temple should be a place of prayer. This is the idea. It's a centerpiece for worship. But the reality is that this is not what Jesus sees. This is not the present day situation. And so then he calls on the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, again, if you want to flip over there or write it down in your notes and study it later on this week. And this is what really seems to anger Jesus. And we've talked about all these different things that have happened, that maybe we have people taking, they're gouging those with exchange rates, or they're saying that their sacrifices aren't acceptable, so they're charging high prices. I mean, there's a number of things that Jesus may have been upset by, but this seems to be the key thing that Jesus really hones in on. He says, you've taken this ideal, my presence, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he uses this interesting phrase, a den of thieves. Now, when I've read this story before, I've kind of skipped over this, and I've thought, a den of thieves, I got it. We got a whole bunch of robbers, and these robbers are robbing all the people trying to give sacrifices. These robbers are charging exorbitant amounts of money, and we've got, you know, free enterprise system going on. Maybe they're selling, you know, t-shirts of, I gave my sacrifice there in Jerusalem, and all I got was this stupid t-shirt. I mean, we don't know what's going on, right? There's lots of stuff happening. But the reality is this phrase, den of robbers, den of thieves, really means something a little bit different. Now, a den, when you think about a den or a cave, really what it is, it's a place of safety, right? And what we have here is we have Jesus and we have Jeremiah hundreds of years beforehand saying that this is a safety net. This temple has become this safety net for thieves. Now, as a kid, I loved playing freeze tag. I'm guessing some of you guys still play freeze tag. I know it goes by many different names, and you can call it TV tag or toilet tag or whatever other tag that you might be able to use. But the concept of freeze tag came to my mind when I looked at this passage, because no matter what sort of tag you play, usually you have base, right? Usually there's some sort of base that you can go to, and the base, you can go there, and you are safe from anything and anyone. And usually, if you're playing tag, all anyone really cares about is where base is and trying to spend as much time as you can when you're there. And what usually happens when you're at base is when you're safe, you often take the time to mock the rest of the players, right? You say how they can't get you, and you make faces at them, and I'm sure that's the extent as far as it goes. It would never go beyond that. But I think it's this same image, this safety net, this base. And what Jeremiah says is that this temple has now become this safety net for people who are openly sinning and who are actually plotting out their evil deeds. The temple has now been turned into sort of this magical formula, as if I'm at the temple, I'm safe, I'm on home base, and you know what? I can do whatever I please. No problem whatsoever. In Jeremiah 7, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, and you can hear sort of the irony and the sarcasm in the Lord's voice. And he says, you as the people, you cry out, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. But if you really want to change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, that's one thing. But what you're doing is trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. The Lord asks, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, follow other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Well, this is a word of warning to the people in Jeremiah's day. And it becomes another word of warning to the people in Jesus' day who were there in the temple doing those actions. And if we're wise enough to listen to this well-known story, we will see that this is a word of warning to us today as well. Because the point that Jesus seems to be making here, the whole point of this whole story and why Mark decides to include it in his gospel, is that the temple is not the place to cover up sin. The temple is the place to confess sin. What we have here is we've got a den of robbers. We have a group of people, and they've claimed this temple as their safety net. And they've said, hey, you know, we can sit here and we can do our job and we can kind of think and act and do whatever we want to do. Injustice, bribery, we can do whatever we want to do because we're safe. We're in the temple. This is God's place. But the reality is they're just covering up their sins. And Jesus says, no, 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 my presence is a place where you confess your sins, where you become right with God, where you receive the cleansing for your sin. And this is why Jesus takes this action. This is why he's so passionate. This is why he throws over tables and knocks over coin boxes and shouts with such authority, because he recognizes that this temple, this dwelling place of God, is not a place to cover up sin. It's a place to confess sin. Now, we don't live today in the era of temples. That's not part of our faith tradition anymore. And the reason why is because the temple was the temporary dwelling place of God. Going back to the ancient people of Israel, they called it the tabernacle, which was literally this tent. It was this dwelling tent of God, and the Israelites would carry this tent with them wherever they went. And it represented God's presence, and they always knew that God was with them. And then there was this idea, there was this plan and this vision to build this temple, and the temple would be kind of the permanent dwelling place of God. It would be this one spot where you could go and you knew that God was there and you could have your sins atoned for. But as Christians, we celebrate this amazing feat, this amazing part of our Christian heritage, where the temple veil, when Christ was crucified and rose again, was torn in two. And the separation between man and God became open to everyone in every time and every place. And so the temple has new meaning for us. It's no longer one solitary place. It's no longer a place where we have to travel to and where we have to bring animals to sacrifice to atone for our sins. The temple of God is here amongst us. It's the very presence of Jesus in our lives. Mark's gospel in and of itself has some very interesting things to say about the temple and about what it means to be the people of God. One of the stories we weren't able to look at during this series, a couple of times actually, Jesus is asked about family. There's a story where they say, Jesus, your mother and your brother and your sisters, they're here to see you. And he looks around at his disciples, his followers, and he says, no, 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 this is my mother. This is my brother. This is my sister. Those who follow me, those who obey me, that is my family. That is where my dwelling place is. These here are the people who are communing here in my temple. Whoever does God's will, those people are my family. And there's also this interesting story of Jesus looking at the temple. We see this in a couple of gospel accounts, and it's right there in Mark, where Jesus looks at the physical temple, and he says that it will be torn down, but in 3 days, he will restore it. And everyone's puzzled. You know, what sort of contractor are you, Jesus? How can you do this in 3 days? It took Herod 40 or 50 years to build. What are you talking about? And he says, no, no, no. I'm talking about a spiritual temple, a spiritual kingdom. It cannot be made by human hands. It's only made by God's presence. It's a spiritual place for everyone who wishes and who chooses to make it their home. And so Jesus' words to those people at the temple is still a word to us. But it goes beyond the sphere of just a place. It goes beyond the sphere of just here inside the event center, which we call our place of community connection and of worship on a Sunday morning as a church. It goes just beyond these borders here and extends to every area in our life, every physical place in our lives. We have the ability to commune with God. We have the ability to experience what it means to be part of God's dwelling place, his temple. Our workplace can become his temple. Our basement in our home can become his temple. Our church and our phone conversations and our gym and our car. All these places have the potential to be the dwelling place of God if we will listen, if we will respond to him. And his word to us is that we should not think of his presence. We should not think of his existence in our life and our ability to commune with him as some sort of safety net, some sort of home base where we can kind of say, I've got Jesus on my back and I'm good to go. But that it's a place where we commune with him, and when necessary, that we confess our sins, that we invite him to restore our lives. Well, the final part of the story continues on with this symbolism, this foreshadowing, that we saw earlier. Remember, Jesus sees this fig tree. He wants to inspect it and see, is there any fruit there? Or is there just a whole bunch of leaves, a whole bunch of activity that isn't really producing any fruit? And so he curses it. And we see at the end of the story that he goes back to this fig tree. After Jesus declares these words, we see once again a common pattern in Mark's gospel where the priests and the teachers of the law, they're not happy. They plot, they're going to go ahead and make up their minds and they're going to kill him. They're afraid of him, they're afraid of his power, they're afraid of his influence. And so once evening comes, Jesus again, he leaves the city and they go, it seems like they go the same route as they came in and they cross and see this tree once again. So the next morning, this is verse 20, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day, and he exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." And we see the final bit of symbolism there, where Jesus is inspecting this tree from a distance, and he says, "I wonder if there's much fruit being produced there, if it's just a whole bunch of activity. I wonder if it's a whole bunch of spiritualism, a whole bunch of green growth that looks nice from far off, but when you inspect it, you realize it's really not producing what it should be." And he curses it. And he does the same thing at the temple, and when he comes back, we see that this fruit not only has not produced fruit, but now it is withered and died because there's nothing to sustain it. It's all activity. It's just a whole bunch of frills and gimmicks, and there's nothing. There's no root system because it is not relying on God's grace and teaching. And so we see that this is actually a message of judgment. It's a message of warning. Lots of activity, many leaves, but no fruit, no depth. Lots of spiritualism all about, but no real substance. And I don't think that as Jesus looked at that fig tree or when he interacted with the temple and he saw all the inequalities that were happening and the injustice and the nationalism that was happening and those that were being kept out of the temple and all the different spheres that were created, I don't think he just smiled and kind of swept it under the rug and gave a grandfatherly sort of pat on the back to the guys and said, "That's okay, guys. I'm a God of love, and it's okay. Just, you know, aw shucks, you're a bit mischievous." But so often, whether it's in the church or in our culture, this is our reaction to sin. It's like, well, it's too bad, but God's a God of love, and that's okay. And we have this story of this incredible passion of Jesus and saying, no, my presence, you come into my presence, it's not a place to harbor sin. This isn't a place to pretend here. It's not a place to think of different ways that we can commit different evil atrocities. It's a place of confession. It's a place of understanding that it is God who sustains us. It's God who forgives us and equips us to do his work. And so our application for this morning, the request that I'm going to make of you this morning, is to do as Jesus asked these people to do. To do as the prophet Jeremiah spoke about, and to look at our lives and examine our lives to see if there's anything that we ought to confess. Because we're here in his dwelling place. In fact, the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit and our bodies being the dwelling place, our bodies being the actual temple of the Lord, where he exists in us and he knows our thoughts and our deeds and he communes with us. And so if we are to leave this place without examining our lives and if we are to live lives where we take no self-examination, then I worry that we'll be like that tree that is cursed and withered and dies because there's no self-reflection. And so today I'd like to ask the question of, are you going to cover your sin up or are you going to confess your sin? As we spend a few minutes here, the band's going to come up. They're going to play a couple of songs that are specifically about confession, about quieting our hearts and examining our hearts and saying, "Lord, is there any fault? Have I misused the resources you have given me, Lord? Have I been selfish? Is there examples of greed in my life? Has there been sins that have to do with jealousy or bitterness? You know, examine my heart, Lord. Where have I come short of your glory?" Now, confession is not easy. It's not fun oftentimes to look at what we've got going on in our lives and to share that with other people too, but it's necessary. It's what Scripture commands us to do. It's what Jesus says we ought to do. We need to examine ourselves. We need to see where we've fallen short. And what we can do is we can confess that. And we can give that to the Lord. And the scriptures promise that the Lord is faithful and just. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we name it and we let him know that we are sorry for our actions. And in 1 John chapter 1, the writer there says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's exactly the state of the temple in those days, those den of robbers. They deceived themselves. And they deceived themselves of the truth. But he goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's going to forgive us of our sins and he's going to purify us from all unrighteousness, putting us in right standing with the Lord. And so I'd like to invite the team up at this time. They're going to lead us in two songs of confession. And I'd like to ask you to take whatever posture of confession you would like to take. For some of you, that might mean just being quiet right now and listening to the Lord as he convicts you, as he speaks to you about what sort of areas in your life are not holy, are displeasing to him. And you can do that right there in your seats if that's where you feel most comfortable. Listen to the team as they sing these songs and present the words and make that our prayer. If you prefer, we're going to have members of our prayer team who are available once again, and you can see the table over there on your right-hand side and on your left as well. And if you would like to speak with someone, sometimes having someone listen to us confess verbally and being able to extend the grace of God through the truth of his scripture is a powerful way of being released from that sense of guilt and that sense of just being bogged down by the sin in our lives. So they're going to be available there at the chairs and the tables. And folks, the reality is that all of us are sinners. So if we've got people there at the table, it's not a time to rubberneck and find out, oh man, Pastor Brad's over there again. Well, I guess him and Meg are having serious problems. I mean, this is a time of ministering to one another. So I just encourage you, regardless of what you would like prayer for, go ahead and use those people who are gifted in that ministry and pray with them. And so take the position of worship and reflection that you would like to. We're going to sing these songs. And then after we have our time of confession, we're going to celebrate with a couple of more songs, just understanding that the Lord redeems us and renews us when we come to his temple, when we come to his dwelling place, and we confess.